Right. Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 6. You know, there are so many Bible churches that get so focused on what happens in our own church that we sort of forget about the lost. And so sometimes we can get so busy singing the song, Standing on the Promises, while at the same time we're sitting on the premises. And so I am very proud to be connected with a church that has evangelistic outreach programs. And we had one just this last weekend. Through our Fall Fest, we had 125 children, at least that's how many bags were passed out. Not to mention the various parents and grandparents that accompanied the children. So if you were connected with that event, if you were a worker in any sense, if you helped with Troy and his team, could we get you to stand at this time so we could recognize you? And it may be that the whole church stands because I saw everybody there yesterday. So thank you very much. There were more than 60 children that came and listened to the gospel story throughout the afternoon. And we had numerous folks and children and several adults hear the gospel, perhaps for the first time, and many who testified that they placed their faith in Christ. So it's very exciting. Well, the title of our message, speaking of the gospel and its importance, is the true versus the false gospel. There's a true gospel, and then there is a false gospel. And so this morning we're going to cover Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10. And we're now in our third Sunday speaking on the book of Galatians. In our first Sunday, what we did is we asked and answered several questions sort of to help us understand the book of Galatians a little bit better. Who wrote it? The Apostle Paul. Who was it written to? Galatians. And what's so important to understand is it wasn't just written to Galatians, it was written to Galatian Christians, believers, baby Christians. And we saw that in Galatians 3, verse 3, and Galatians 4, verse 6. Galatia is modern-day Turkey. Well, where was the book written from? Well, from a place called Syrian Antioch, which is the northern tip of the nation of Israel. When was it written? About A.D. 49. This would be the first of Paul's 13 letters. And why was it written? Well, it was written to counteract the teachings of the Judaizers. See, these Judaizers and Pharisees were predators, if you will, on these baby Christians in Galatia. And what they said is, look, okay, you've come to Christ by faith alone, and that's all well and good. But if you really want to move into the next phase of your salvation, which is your growth, we call that progressive sanctification. If you want to move into the next phase of your salvation, you have to put yourself back under the law. And you have to, through human performance, work out your salvation through your own power. These Pharisees were saying, it's true, you came to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit alone, by faith alone, by trusting in the promises of God alone, and that's well and good, but your sanctification, oh, that's a different matter. You've got to go back to that Mosaic law and submit yourself to it. And so the whole book of Galatians, in essence, is designed to counteract that teaching. What's inside the book? Well, there's three sections. Autobiography, chapters 1 and 2. Doctrine, chapters 3 and 4. And application, chapters 5 and 6. Paul has to talk about himself because one of the things that's been targeted by his enemies is his apostleship. The argument used against Paul in an attempt to wean the Galatian Christians away from Paul is that Paul is not a true apostle. And it is true that Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. But Paul's apostleship was genuine. And so he'll defend that in chapters 1 and 2. Then he'll move into doctrine, chapters 3 and 4. And his message is very simple. The same way you became a Christian by faith alone and by the power of the Holy Spirit alone is the same way you grow as a Christian. By faith alone and the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And by the way, as he moves into application, chapters 5 and 6, he will explain that this will not lead to a sinful lifestyle. In fact, this will lead you into practical holiness. Positional holiness you already have, but you will begin to practice holiness. Because the opponents of Paul were arguing that if Paul is right, and they did not have to go back under the Mosaic law for sanctification, then they would just sin up a storm. And so Paul was accused of teaching this doctrine called license, that it's okay for a Christian to live any way they want. And Paul explains, no, the life controlled by the Holy Spirit is not a right to license, but it will move you in the direction of holiness. What is the book about? It's very simple. Sanctification is achieved the same way as your justification. And how does this book apply to daily life? Well, it has a tremendous application for us. Because the book does not simply tell us to be holy. The book tells us how to be holy. We hear plenty of sermons on how Christians should live a holy life. Well, the book of Galatians comes alongside and says, here's how it works. You have to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to look at this morning is verses 6 through 10. We're in the middle of chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, which is the introduction to the book. The introduction can be divided this way, a greeting, verses 1 and 2. And then Paul moves into the gospel, verses 3 through 5. And then he moves into a very sharp and a very strong denunciation of the Galatian Christians, a rebuke to them, if you will, in verses 6 through 10. So last week we made it through verses 1 through 5, and this morning, God willing, we're seeking to move into verses 6 through 10. When Paul began the book, there was a simple greeting. And he focused immediately on his apostleship. He said, my apostleship is from God, and my message that I teach is consistent with what the other apostles are saying. And he moved right from there into the gospel. And he explained that the Galatian Christians and all Christians now have two things that they did not have before. Number one is grace. Grace is simply unmerited favor from God. And the second thing you have is peace. You are now at peace with your Maker. And that's what the gospel provides to all men and women, if they trust in it. And then Paul moves into verses 4 through 5, where he unpacks the gospel a little bit more. And he says, look, the same gospel through which you came to Christ is the same gospel that will help you grow in Christ. The principles of the gospel are the same. They're the same not only in your justification, but they're the same in your progressive sanctification. So the gospel is not just a yesterday thing. It's not simply a tomorrow thing, but it's a right now thing. It will lead you, if you follow the principles of the gospel, into holiness in one's daily life. And then we move into now verses 6 through 10, where we have a denunciation. Paul apparently is very upset when he writes this letter. And it becomes very clear as you move into verse 6 and beyond. So we can divide up the denunciation, which we're going to seek to cover this morning, into five parts. Number one, Paul will mention the departure of the Galatians, verse 6. Number two, he will mention the false gospel that the Galatians are on the threshold of embracing, verse 7. Number three, Paul will lay down a test for truth. Verse 8, how in the world do we determine what's true and what's false on this subject of the gospel? And then verse 9, Paul will issue a judgment against the false gospel that the Galatians are embracing. And then finally, in verse 10, Paul will respond to criticism directed at him. But notice, if you will, verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, notice in verse 6 this expression, you are deserting him who called you. And what was happening is the Galatians were saying, yes, we accept the whole offer of salvation by faith alone to get saved. But now, as we continue to grow in Christ, I've got to reverse course. I've got to work out salvation through my own power, through my own religion, by putting myself under the Mosaic law. And so what we have here in verse 6 is the reality of apostasy. Now, apostasy is a subject that hardly gets taught on anymore in most Christian circles. And yet, apostasy is a dominant concept all the way through the New Testament. In fact, there was a dissertation done in the 1950s, and this particular person at Dallas Seminary was trying to discover what is the dominant theme of the Pauline letters. And he didn't just stop with Paul's letters. He moved into all the epistles of the New Testament. What is the dominant theme? What is the theme that is spoken of most frequently? And the particular person that put this dissertation together was shocked to discover that the second most important subject, or the second most frequently mentioned subject in the New Testament letters, is this subject of apostasy. Now, what does this word apostasy mean? It comes from two Greek words. Apos is a preposition which means away from, and histemi is a Greek verb that means to stand. And so apostasy literally means to stand away from. Apostasy simply means this, a departure from known or previously embraced truth. And what Paul is explaining here is a Christian has the ability to apostatize from truth. A Christian has the ability to move away from truth. A Christian can accept something as true and then move away from that. You say, well, do you have any biblical examples? Well, the Bible's full of them. Take a look at Solomon, the third king of Israel. Look at what Solomon did early in his life and how he followed the Lord, and look at what he was like later in his life. And you'll see a textbook case of apostasy. Now, even an apostle can apostatize from the truth. In fact, Paul, at the end of Galatians 2, when we get there, we'll see it, Paul has to rebuke the lead apostle, Peter, because Peter had apostatized from the truth. In fact, Peter, as you'll recall, was the one who denied the Lord three times. And then once he's restored by the Lord, Peter apostatized again. And Paul has to rebuke Peter. So this subject of apostasy is massive. It's all the way through the Gospels. It's spoken of in the book of Acts. It's spoken of frequently in Paul's letters. It's spoken of frequently in the general letters. And it's spoken of frequently in the book of Revelation. When you study Revelation 2 and 3, what you will find are examples of five apostate churches. Apostates, we learn, will deny the faith. They will deny God. They will deny Christ and his death. They will even deny Christ's return. They will deny sound doctrine. Apostates, we are told, will even deny resurrection. They will even deny God's role as creator. And I have all of the verses there which explain these things. Apostasy is all around us. In fact, let me read to you a doctrinal statement from a school. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. and therefore to lay in the bottom as the only foundation of sound knowledge and learning, and seeth that the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. What a fantastic doctrinal statement. It even quotes the Bible, John 17, verse 3. It quotes the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, and verse 3. And yet, if your eyes are very good and you look at the bottom of the screen, I'm not sure you can see it, you'll find that this is the doctrinal statement of Harvard University, founded in 1636. See, at first glance, we would say we could use that here at the Sugar Land Bible Church as our doctrinal statement. We could use that where I teach, at the College of Biblical Studies. Yet this is the foundation that Harvard was built on. And obviously, the Harvard that we know of today is quite different than what the founders envisioned. The reality of apostasy. Paul says, you are deserting him who called you. And then Paul expresses amazement. There in verse 6, you'll see the word amazed. The Greek word for amazed is thumazo, which means incredulity. Paul was in a state of incredulity. He was in a state of shock. He was in a state of surprise over what had happened to these Christians in Galatia that he had brought to Christ and evangelized just a few months earlier. And he is shocked for three reasons. Number one, they have abandoned the principles of grace. You'll see the word grace there in verse 6. Now, we've already explained grace. Last week, we saw that grace was simply unmerited favor. And the Galatians said to themselves, it's true, we've received the grace of God through unmerited favor, but as far as sanctification is concerned, that's something we can achieve in our own power. So they had moved away from the principles of grace in their daily lives. Paul is stunned that this has happened. In fact, he says, you have embraced another gospel. The word for another here in the Greek is heteros, which means of a different kind. From that word, we get the word heterodoxy. Heterodoxy means a different kind of teaching. Orthodoxy is correct teaching. Heterodoxy is a different kind of teaching. Paul says, I can't believe this has happened. Another reason Paul expresses incredulity is it happened so quickly. You see, the Galatian Christians were just a few months old in the Lord. There's probably no more than, at best, a year between Paul evangelizing these churches and when he wrote to them. There's probably a lot less of a time. It may have to do more with months. And yet, in that very short period of time, the Galatians had left the principles of grace. And this is one of the characteristics of apostasy. Apostasy does not need multiple generations for it to occur. One of the greatest events of apostasy in the Bible is the golden calf incident. You remember the story. Moses is on Mount Sinai, receiving the law of God. And what are the children of Israel doing at the base of Mount Sinai? They are manufacturing a golden calf, which is in abject contradiction to the monotheistic principles that they knew. And thus God speaks to Moses and he says of these children of Israel at the base of Sinai, he says, they have turned aside quickly. See, it happened fast. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. Exodus 24, verse 18 seems to indicate it took about 40 days for this apostasy to occur. So Paul is shocked at the speed in which apostasy has transpired. Paul is shocked for a third reason. He is shocked because the Galatians had left the best doctrine. After all, who was their Bible teacher? Who was their senior pastor? The Apostle Paul. How would you like to have Paul as your senior pastor? You couldn't get a better teacher. This was the group that had heard Paul's doctrine. This is the group that had watched the Holy Spirit through Paul performing miracles. And yet, this is the group that had apostatized from the principles of grace. And sometimes apostasy works this way. The very last person or group you would ever expect to apostatize sometimes does that very thing. Aaron, who would have thought Aaron would lead the children of Israel in the manufacture of a golden calf? Isn't Aaron the high priest of the nation? Jonathan introduces idolatry into the land of Israel, and yet Judges 18:30 indicates that Jonathan was the grandson of Moses. Moses' grandson brought idolatry into the land of Israel after the nation of Israel had conquered the land. The church at Ephesus. Now, we've spent several weeks studying the book of Ephesians. The church that had received those magnificent truths a few years later, three decades later, had left their first love. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, I am amazed and I am shocked this is happening for three reasons. Number one, you've left grace. Number two, you've walked out on God's principles quickly. And number three, you've left the very best doctrine that you could possibly have had. And now Paul moves into verse 7, where he begins to speak about the false gospel that the Galatians are now embracing. Notice, if you will, verse 7. Which really is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, you notice that he makes reference to some who are disturbing you. This is a direct reference to the Pharisees. These Pharisees came into the camp of these brand new Christians at Galatia, and they began to confuse them with a bewildering teaching. And they began to try to put them back under the law of Moses so that they could work out their salvation, their sanctification through their own strength. The Pharisees were disrupting the salvation process. The Pharisees were disrupting the sanctification of these baby Christians. The Pharisees were changing the rules in the middle of the game. What are the rules? God says you're saved by faith alone. The Pharisees said, okay, you're saved by faith alone, but let's change the rules a little bit. Now that you are a Christian, to grow, you're going to have to do it by works. And consequently, Paul says that this gospel, so-called gospel, that you have embraced is not another gospel. You see, Paul says you think that you are going to be progressively sanctified by your good works. And guess what, Paul says? That may sound like the good news to you, but it is not the good news. Paul's point in verse 7 is there is no other gospel. You see, if our salvation, whether it be justification or sanctification, is not accomplished by the grace of God, then we have just embraced another gospel. And consequently, it's not God's gospel at all, even though on the surface it sounds very appealing. Now, notice also in verse 7 the reference to distort. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. One of the things to understand about Satan is not a creator. Satan typically doesn't thrive on creating things. We call God's creation ex nihilo, the creation of something out of nothing. You see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You see it in the miracles of Jesus. So Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are creators. But Satan really is not a creator. Satan thrives on being a perverter. One of the things that Satan does is he takes something that God has made and he twists it into a pretzel so that it becomes something that God never intended. And there are many things that God has given to man for good, and yet they're twisted. Satan will twist Scripture. He will twist, for example, the institution of marriage. He will twist a great many things. But Satan's greatest ambition, his greatest desire as a perverter, is to twist the gospel. Now, why is he so interested in twisting the gospel? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel will not only allow a person to enter into a right relationship with God, we call that justification, but the gospel itself will teach that very person how to live the Christian life. And guess what? If Satan can get hold of this gospel and distort it and contort it and pervert it and make it into something that it was never intended by God, guess what Satan has just accomplished? A, no one can get saved. And B, if someone happens to get saved, they can't grow as a Christian. This is why Satan has targeted the gospel. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, puts it this way. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ. The gospel is very simple. It's simple to understand, it's simple to proclaim, it's simple to believe. But Satan wants to take it and make it unsimple. He wants to take it and make it complex and complicated and turn it into something works-oriented. And so Paul makes reference to not only those who are disturbing you, but he makes reference to an attempt by these Pharisees who are empowered by Satan. Satan seeking to get them to distort the gospel. Well, then we move into verse 8 where Paul lays down a test for truth. Gee, Paul, we're on this subject of a true gospel and a false gospel. Can you help us discern a true gospel from a false gospel? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Notice, if you will, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so what Paul is doing in verse 8 is he is giving us a standard for truth. Paul is saying, here's how you determine truth from falsity or truth from a lie in this realm of the gospel. You'll notice in verse 8 the word contrary. And what Paul is saying is, here's how you determine truth. Truth must line up with what God has already said. And one of the things that's interesting about the Holy Spirit is he is not schizophrenic. He doesn't say one thing on Monday and something different on Friday. It's impossible for God's nature to do that. And since God has laid down truth in the Scripture, anything that comes from the Holy Spirit, whether it be a presentation from the gospel or any other subject, must line up with what God has already said. Paul says, you know that you are in the realm of a false gospel because the gospel that you are embracing is a gospel of works. I've already taught you under the power of the Holy Spirit that the gospel is by grace. Now, the Pharisees come in and they tell you, you've got to be sanctified through works. That is a direct contradiction. And that is how you know that the gospel that you are on the precipice of embracing is false. Now, this standard for truth is old. Paul is a Jew. And no doubt, Paul had in his mind the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, and verses 1 through 5. This is what God said to the children of Israel who were going into the promised land. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Joshua, you're going into the land. And in the land you are going to encounter prophets who are even going to perform signs and wonders. And they are going to give predictions that will happen. And yet, these very prophets will contradict what God said in the Decalogue. My goodness, what are the first two commandments in the Decalogue? No graven images, have no other gods before me. These prophets will contradict that. And so Paul says that prophet is false. It is irrelevant how many miracles they do. It is irrelevant how many predictions they have that come to pass. The issue is they are contradicting what God has previously said, so their message is to be rejected. You'll notice in verse 8 the word we. But if we, Paul says, if I come back tomorrow and say something different than what I told you earlier, even my message is to be rejected. You see, the test for truth is not even whether something comes out of the mouth of an apostle. My goodness, Peter was an apostle, but he had it wrong on a couple of occasions, which we'll see in Galatians 2. And what Paul is saying is, I could get it wrong. The standard of truth is not an apostle. The standard of truth is, does the apostolic message line up with prior revelation? And that's how you make this discernment. Paul says it doesn't matter if the message is preached from we, the apostles. It does not even matter if it's preached from an angel from heaven. If it contradicts prior revelation, it is to be rejected. Now, notice this business here in verse 8 about an angel from heaven. How is it that an angel from heaven has the ability or the propensity to materialize and preach a message that contradicts divine truth? How is something like that even possible? Well, the answer to that is there are two sources of power in the universe. God is in the miracle-working business. I'm glad He is, or we wouldn't pray, would we? But did you know somebody else is in the miracle-working business? Did you know that I could show you specific examples from Scripture where miracles are taking place, and yet the miracle worker is disconnected from God? In fact, this slide here represents all of the examples I could find in the Bible of a miraculous occurrence where the miracle worker has no connection to God at all. And we say, well, how can they perform miracles? Well, there's two sources of power in the universe. There's the power of God, and there is the power of Satan. Exodus 7 and 8, study it yourself. You'll see that Pharaoh's magicians, who were not in a right relationship with God in any sense, duplicated many of the miracles performed by Moses and Aaron. We've already seen Deuteronomy 13, where Moses warns of prophets who will give signs or wonders, but will tell you to follow other gods. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Lord, Lord, did we not perform signs or wonders in your name? And yet I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. Matthew 24, 24. Miracle-working prophets of the last days. Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer. Amazing the city of Samaria with his miracle-working powers, yet Simon at that point was not saved. Acts 16, 16, a little girl in Philippi who has a demon inside of her, and this little girl was predicting the future, not through the power of God, but through the power of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, that would be the Antichrist, is in accord with the counterfeit signs and wonders of Satan, the beast. Revelation 13 will perform many signs, including calling down fire from heaven. Revelation 16 talks about demons in the last days performing miracles. So the test for truth is not a miracle. The test for truth is, does the message line up with prior revelation? Now, an angel from heaven. I think I know of another angel from heaven. Don't I? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says Satan comes as an angel of what? Light. Now, today's Halloween, right? and people will probably be dressed up like the devil. And they will put on a red cape, and they'll hold a pitchfork, and they'll have horns coming out of their head. And people think that's the devil. The devil must look like that. That caricature is about as far from biblical truth as you could possibly get. That caricature of Satan does not come from the pages of God's Word. It comes from the Middle Ages. The Bible portrays Satan as something attractive, something beautiful. He promises something. He comes as an angel of light. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. You might want to go back and get the tapes we did on three-dimensional warfare, because I explained in those tapes why I felt Ezekiel 28 is speaking of Satan. But Ezekiel 28, verse 13 says this of Satan: "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was covering you. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day you were created, they were prepared." In fact, Satan's name, Isaiah 14, verse 12, is Lucifer. What does Lucifer mean? Lucifer means light bearer. How in the world could Satan deceive the world as he does unless he comes as something beautiful and attractive? I'm amazed at these stories people have of these out-of-body experiences, where supposedly they'll have an out-of-body experience and they'll look back and see their body, and suddenly they're, and all these stories are the same, they're drawn through a tunnel to this attractive light. And they say, "I've got to get to this light. I'm attracted to this light." But suddenly something happens and the person goes back into their body and they come back to life and they talk about it. And you've heard these stories. And everybody comes back and they say, "When I saw the light, I saw God. And this light told me to preach openness, or the goodness of man, or some such message that has nothing to do with biblical truth." And so people are deceived into thinking that the light they saw was God. But if you're thinking biblically about this, you have to at some point ask the question, how do you know that light that you came in contact with was God? There is a beautiful side of evil. And this is what the Scripture is portraying for us. So Paul, when he mentions this angel, is saying this: it is possible for a beautiful angel to preach a false gospel. And therefore, the test of truth is not the miracle, it's not the beauty of the angel. The test for truth is, does the message line up with what God has already revealed? You know, there was a man named Muhammad who received revelations from the angel Gabriel, which started the religion of Islam. Now, there was another angel, an angel named Moroni, who revealed the golden plates to Joseph Smith, from which he translated the Book of Mormon, the beginning of Mormonism. It's fascinating to me to study these counter-religions, these non-Christian religions, and discover how many of them began with some sort of angelic manifestation. And yet, is this not the very thing that Paul is saying to us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8? If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So what then is the test for truth? What then is the test of orthodoxy? The test of orthodoxy is simply this: whatever you believe must line up with what God has already revealed. It doesn't matter if it comes from an apostle. It doesn't matter if it comes from Paul. It doesn't matter if it comes from an angelic manifestation. It does not matter if it comes from somebody who has the ability to perform miracles. It must line up with prior revelation. And many people today are speaking of a signs and wonders movement that's on the horizon. Let me tell you something. There is a signs and wonders movement on the horizon. The coming of the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, will display counterfeit signs and wonders. All of this desire for signs and wonders will be satisfied. not by God, but by the man of sin. Now, I'm not trying to detract from God's ability to work miracles as well. But the miracle is irrelevant. What is relevant is truth. And truth is always gauged by or measured by, does it line up with prior revelation? What an important point for our society to understand. Because we are living in an experiential society where people attach an experience with truth. People believe things because of the persuasiveness of the speaker. People believe things because of the academic degrees following the speaker's name. People believe things based on speakers who could fill auditoriums with people. People believe things because somebody writes a string of best-selling books. People believe things because the person who is promoting these things is successful. People believe things because the speaker makes people feel good. And what Paul is saying is don't trust those things. What you trust is revelation of God, and does the message line up with prior truth? So we have the test for truth. And then we move into verse 9, Paul's judgment on the false gospel. Notice, if you will, verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again, now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, you'll notice the word before. I told you this before, Paul says. Paul is not laying out these truths to these Galatian Christians for the first time. He told them before. When did he tell them before? Well, he was with them on that first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. You could read all about it. And he laid down proper doctrine for them to believe. He says, I told you before, and now Paul says, I'm saying it again. Notice the word again, verse 9. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary, that's the important word, contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Notice the reference to any man. Paul says, it doesn't matter if it comes from Peter. Doesn't matter if it comes from Paul. It doesn't matter if it comes from an angel. It does not matter if it comes from a miracle worker. It does not matter if it comes from somebody who can actually predict the future. It doesn't matter how many degrees a person has after their name. It doesn't matter how well published they are. It doesn't matter what kind of following they have. That's not the test for truth. The test for truth is, does it line up with what God has already revealed? And the circumstances that we find ourselves as Christians is most Christians are so unfamiliar with the Bible that they have no basis or ability to set up a proper standard of truth. The better you become focused on this book and understand what it says, the easier it is for you to spot a counterfeit. We've used the example before in the banking industry. They don't teach people in the banking industry to recognize counterfeit money by giving them counterfeit money. They give them the real money. And consequently, they become familiar with the texture, the color, the smell of real money. And then the false money comes across their hand and they say, wait a minute, something's not right here. And that's how it is with you and God's Word. The more familiar you are with divine truth, the more you can spot a false gospel. And then Paul says, look, those who preach this false gospel, that would be the Pharisees, those who preach this false gospel are under a divine curse. He says, verse 8, they are accursed. He repeats it at the end of verse 9, they are accursed. Now, the Greek word for accursed is anathema. An anathema is a condemnation to hell. An anathema is simply a statement that a promoter of a false gospel is under the divine judgment of God. So Paul apparently is very serious about this matter, even though his audience is saved. He says, as you move into sanctification, though, and you reject the principles of grace and embrace the principles of works for your sanctification, you are under a delusion and a false gospel. And consequently, those who are teaching you these things are under a divine judgment from God. It's very interesting to me that Jesus is kind and compassionate to virtually all people. He's very patient with virtually all people as we read the record of Jesus, except one group, and that's the Pharisees. And I would challenge you to read this week Matthew 23. All of Matthew 23 is in red, in the red letter editions. That means Christ is speaking all the way through. And he says some of the most harshest radical things, not at people in general, but at these Pharisees who are misleading others. For example, in Matthew 23, verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." See, that was what was happening to the Galatians. You are following teachers who are empowered by hell itself. And they want to turn you into something that is empowered by hell itself. Matthew 23:33, Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And this is the type of language that Paul is using when he uses this word anathema. Any tampering of the gospel, not only in terms of how someone becomes a Christian, but in terms of how someone grows as a Christian. Any tampering of that formula, which is salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone, plus what? Zero. Any tampering of that formula is very severe in the eyes of God. And then finally, we conclude with verse 10. Verse 10, Paul responds to criticism. He says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would no longer be a bondservant of Christ." You see, Paul's opponents were saying this: "Paul, you've made the gospel so easy. You've made the gospel so easy that you're just trying to get people to like you. I mean, you have this idea that you're saved by faith alone, plus no works at all. And this idea that you can grow as a Christian by faith alone, through the power of God alone, rather than submitting yourself to the Mosaic law. Paul, you've made things so easy that you must be in the ministry to win friends." And so Paul is accused here of seeking to curry favor with man. And Paul counters that, verse 10, by saying, "I'm not in the ministry to win favor from men. I am in the ministry because I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, the Greek word there in verse 10 is doulos. Doulos means a slave. And that, in essence, is how Paul saw his life. He says, "I am a slave." He uses the word doulos of himself here and also in Romans 1, verse 1. And in fact, if you do a word study on doulos, what you'll discover is that all of God's servants see themselves or saw themselves as slaves. Moses saw himself this way. Revelation 15:3. The Old Testament prophets who spoke the word of God in the Old Testament era saw themselves as slaves. Revelation 10, verse 7. Ministers of the gospel saw themselves as slaves. 2 Timothy 2:24. Apostles saw themselves as slaves. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. And Jude, verse 1. All saw themselves as slaves. And guess what? All Christians are to be slaves of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. All believers are to be slaves of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 5. Those that will be saved after the rapture of the church in the tribulation period will see themselves as slaves. Revelation 7, verse 3. And consequently, Paul says, look, you think I'm trying to win men and favor with men? You think I'm trying to be well-liked? Paul says, that's nonsense. I am in a slave relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I speak what he tells me to speak. And so Paul here is defending his motives. And is this not our task as well? We are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to do our own thing and to chart our own course. I'm not up here in the pulpit to give you my own philosophies of life and beliefs. I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently I am bound by God, whether people really like it or not, to declare what God has said in this book. The doulos relationship. And consequently, Paul has unloaded some heavy thoughts on us this morning. Number one, there's a departure. Verse 6. That would be an apostasy from the true gospel. Number two, there is a false gospel. Verse 7. A gospel that promises holiness but can't deliver. That is works-oriented sanctification. Verse 7. Number three, Paul has given us a test or a canon or a measuring rod for truth. Verse 8. The test for truth is always consistency with prior revelation, not necessarily a miracle or a sign or wonder. Then Paul has moved into the judgment, verse 9, where he has pronounced an anathema on the promoters of the false gospel. And then finally, verse 10, Paul has responded to his critics, who are simply teaching that Paul has made things so easy that he must be willing or trying to win some sort of popularity contest. And Paul says that's insane, because I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. The true gospel and the false gospel. And is it possible that there could be people here today that really are unaware of the true gospel? The emphasis that we've placed on this morning is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if you are interested in that truth proclamation, if you're interested in entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is simply a condition of the heart whereby you trust in God's promise. See, God has made me, he's made you, some promises that are irrevocable. Promises that cannot be revoked. Promises that cannot be taken back. And the promise that he has for you and the promise that he has for me is not complicated. And it's as simple as John 3:16. Which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Don't try to rework it. Don't try to rethink it. Just accept it for the simple statement that it is, and trust in this promise for your eternity. And the moment you do that is the moment you are ushered into a relationship with your Creator. It's the moment you are made right with the God who made you. And so if this morning it's your desire to do that, I would just ask you not to fill out a card, not even to walk an aisle, not even to pray, but simply receive, simply trust what Christ has done for you. The gospel is as simple as that. You are putting your trust in the promise of John 3:16. For your eternity. And if that's something that you have done or would like to do, I would encourage you to talk to somebody about it. Talk to the elders, talk to myself, talk to the person next to you. And we love to celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word, not just for the pleasant things that are available for us, but also for the harder things. We're thankful, Lord, for the clarity that you have given us a roadmap and guidelines not only in terms of how to get to heaven, but in terms of how to live for you while we're here on the earth. And we ask, Lord, that we would take the message of Galatians very seriously. We would take Paul's denunciation very seriously. And you would use us, these things, Lord, to grow us and to develop us into the people that you have called us to be. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.